I wasn't planning on reading today, and so when Jim told me he needed me to read, I went to the car, and of course I started down my own stream of thought, and it was going to take probably an hour to do what I was thinking. And then I started thinking about something I heard this week. And you know, you hear dumb stuff all the time in the world of religion and in our crazy world. But for some reason, this really kind of stuck in me, and I even told Jim about it. You can look it up on the internet, because I thought, no, nobody said something this stupid. And of course they did. And what it was a, happened to be a Catholic cardinal, and he made a comment that Jesus isn't really going to come back.
What?
No. And the reason is that he clearly had been drinking when he said anything about coming back. And why that bothered me, I don't know. No, really, because no one's going to miss out because this guy said this. And, you know, it's not in the scheme of things, it doesn't affect anything. The thing that it does do is it kind of proves, once again, that the Bible actually is true. So, ironically, he did the opposite of what he was intending to do. So, with that in the back of my mind, I'm looking around for something, and I just kind of stumbled on a verse that really sounds like Peter's rejoinder to that, his response to something that could be said like what was said. So in 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 16, Peter says this, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Peter particularly was an eyewitness. If you remember Matthew 17, he saw the transfiguration. He walked on water. Peter walked on water. So he saw things and experienced things that we haven't yet had an opportunity to. So this means a lot. "So we didn't follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For we received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice, which came from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mountain." And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, "which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." And then he goes on to say, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed." I don't need to add to that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for who you are, what you are. We thank you that you have chosen to enlighten us to this reality, because we would be saying as dumb a things as anybody is saying out there otherwise. We thank you for your grace, your mercy, the wisdom you give us, the knowledge, the encouragement, the future. No matter what's going on now, we have a future that's just indescribable in front of us. We thank you that you take great pains to show us sometimes how foolish and sinful we are, because it just makes you look all the better. It makes you look all the more gracious and powerful. And we thank you for all this. We thank you for the blood of Jesus that you shed on the cross on our behalf. We pray all this in his name. Amen.
I love to tell the story. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. That's where we're at this morning. I will put a disclaimer right at the very beginning of this message. Paul is about to talk about money, which means we're going to talk about money. Don't get nervous. If you know GCA at all, you know that it's been years and years since I've preached an actual giving message, because you all have been very kind and very generous, as have the folk on the internet. However, Paul is about to address the topic, and we address whatever is in front of us. And there has been a certain amount of controversy through the years about Paul's philosophy of giving, because while he's here in Thessalonica, as well as while he was in Corinth, he denied gifts from the immediate congregations that he was dealing with, and talked about the fact that he worked with his own hands and provided for himself. And that has created a certain movement out there in the church world and on the internet that says that preachers, pastors, should not make their living from a church, but that they should be lay folk who fill the pulpit and don't get paid to do the work. However, if you understand the fuller philosophy of Pauline giving, what I'm going to show you this morning is that the reason that Paul could forbear working while he was in Thessalonica and in Corinth was because he was getting gifts from other churches, in particular Philippi. Because Paul's philosophy concerning the ministry and money is that those who work in the ministry should be paid to work in the ministry and should make their living off of that. And we'll get into all of that. Paul is dealing with the fact that in Thessalonica, throughout these two letters, there were people who had been stirring the congregation up and telling them things that weren't true, like that they were in the day of the Lord. And so the early part of the second letter and the last part of the first letter, that was kind of backwards, wasn't it? So the last part of the first letter and the early part of the second letter, chronologically, had to do with those kind of eschatological questions. Are we in the day of the Lord yet or not? And Paul said, no, you're not. Well, now here at the end of the letter, he's going to deal with some people who he calls busybodies. It's interesting, that's one of the few words that in most translations, the English word they go for is busybody, because the Greek word actually means people who are everywhere and active. And so these are people who are just kind of going around stirring up things, stirring up trouble, but they're also not working. And so Paul is going to say, if a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat. He has to tell these people, get back to work, stop being busybodies, work with your own hands, lead a quiet life, and stop causing this sort of disruption within the church. So if you look at the big issues that Paul had to deal with at Thessalonica, it had to do with people stirring up the body, telling them things that weren't true, and then, as they were stirring them up, not doing what was necessary, not working. In fact, he's going to say that they're leading inappropriate lives. It's not appropriate for a Christian to act this way. And Paul's even going to go so far as to say, if you know someone who is a professing brother who's acting this way and whose life doesn't comport with his Christian profession, he says, just stand away from them. Get away from them, because they're going to do you some damage. So I think that's even applicable to today. I personally think, and this is reading between the lines a little bit, I personally think that part of the reason that the busybodies weren't working was because they were thinking they were in the day of the Lord, and they were anticipating that Jesus was going to be back anytime. And really, that's just human nature. Look, everyone who wins the lottery, what's the first thing they do? Quit the job. Absolutely. Won the lottery, don't have to work anymore. Well, if you know what day Jesus is coming to get you, you've won the lottery. If you know he's coming back in a year, first thing you're doing is quitting your job and living on your credit cards. You know that's what you're going to do, because you're going to be out of here soon. Let MasterCard try to find me. Be gone. So I kind of, reading between the lines, I kind of think that part of the reason that the busybodies were both causing trouble and not working was because they were anticipating that Jesus was coming back soon and that they were in the day of the Lord. So let's start right at the beginning of chapter 3, verse 1. Last week we dealt with verses 1, 2, and 3. And then I said that today we would finish this book to the guffaws of some people in the room. But we will finish the book this morning, and we will move on next week. Chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we may be delivered from perverse and evil men, for not everyone has faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. Remember, last week I wrote a word on the board and told you that both the word evil one and the phrase that he used, evil men, was the same Greek word. Anybody remember what it was? Poneros. Very close. Yeah, poneros. Which is very interesting that Paul would equate the evil one, Satan himself, with the activity of these evil men. And the thing they have in common is that they're withstanding the gospel as it's going forward, which Paul sees as an evil. And from there, Paul starts saying that he has confidence that they are going to do what they've been commanded. Then he's going to say, stick with the traditions that you've been taught. The things that have been handed down to you from the apostles, stick with these things. Which is why last week I began really emphasizing the fact, yet again, that Christianity is definable. Christianity is specific. If it's not, then Paul could not be this didactic, this exacting, when he says, make sure you follow commands and traditions that have been handed to you. In other words, your Christians act like it. Be different than the world. You've been sanctified. You've been separated. You're not to be used for any common use anymore. You belong to God, who paid a very, very high price to purchase you. That's certainly what Peter says. You've been bought with a price. And then he argues the same thing. Since you've been bought with a price, you ought to be different. You ought to act like it. And so verse 4 says, we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. It's such an interesting use of the word command, because some of the things that Paul says are very different than what we think of when we think of the word command. You hear command, you immediately think commandments. You think Ten Commandments. And Jesus came along and said, let me give you my rules. I'm the new lawgiver. Let me explain my standards. Let me tell you what your behavior ought to look like now. And Paul picks up that theme and says, it's different now. It's different in the new covenant, and you're free in Christ. And he goes so far as to say, there is no law against me. Everything is lawful. Not everything's edifying. Not everything's expedient. But he says, there's nothing in and of itself that is not lawful for me. He's very big on the freedom that he has in Christ. And yet at the same time, over and over again in every one of his epistles, says, but there is a behavior that is appropriate for Christians. Right now in the internet world, there's a very big debate going on about the free grace folk versus the people who we would call lordship salvation folk. Do you know what those two camps are? The free grace folk are the ones who seem to lean more toward, if you put any kind of a standard on Christians, then you're preaching a works-based gospel and you're not truly preaching the gospel of grace. On the other side, you have the lordship salvation folk who say that your salvation can be proven, can be defined by your behavior. And so those are kind of the two camps. I argue that the truth, as always, biblically, is right there in the middle, and that the truth is we are free, blessedly free, free from the law, oh happy condition. There is nothing that can take us out of the hand of God or the love of Christ or the finished work. His redemption is complete. We are utterly saved, and it's grace, 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 grace. But like Paul, once he says, this is who you are in Christ, He always then says, and now act like this. He never says act like this to get into Christ. He never says act like this to get saved. But he always says, if you're saved, you'll act like this. Which is why he could say, I trust in the Lord that you will follow my commands. And now he's going to lay out a couple commands. Like if you don't work, you don't eat. Okay, now, do you find that command anywhere in the Old Testament? Anywhere in the law? No, 613 rules. Is there one that says, if you don't work, you don't eat? No, how can Paul call that a command? Paul can say, I now have the authority of Christ. I can now speak with the mind of God and tell you that because you're causing disruption in the body, stop it. If anyone knows anybody who's acting like that, get away from them and make sure that you work with your own hands, work quietly, peacefully, for the good of everybody, and that's a command. So Paul would say, we have confidence in the Lord concerning you that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. And may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. Here Paul once again just defaults to his standard theology. Notice that he does not say, I hope that you figure out the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. I hope you apply yourself and thereby figure out what the will of God is and then put it into action in your own life. He doesn't say that. Anytime that he sees people doing right, anytime he sees people doing good, he always says, this is God. This is God working in you and through you. And therefore, may the Lord direct both your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. The steadfastness has to do with his faithfulness, his unchangeableness, the way that Christ stands, and you can count on him standing because he's always the same yesterday, today, and forever. You can count on his promises. You can trust his word. He's faithful no matter what. And Paul wants the Thessalonians and all Christians to know that. He wants you to know that you can trust Christ. He wants you to know that Christ is steadfast and that the only reason you know anything about Christ, the only reason that you do trust in his steadfastness is because God loved you and the love of God has led you into understanding these things. So where does Paul put the credit? Right back at God. So he says, may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. Here, I'll make it easy. Todd, you spoke up a moment ago, so now I can pick on you. Does God love you?
Don't know how, but yes. I would say, as I have it up here, yes.
Yeah, I think it's an easy yes. I think given your life and where you've been and where you are, I'd have to say, God loves you. Yeah. Can you take any credit for that?
Absolutely not.
Isn't that amazing? Absolutely not. You can take no credit whatsoever. This is why Paul says, the Lord leads you into the love of God. You get no credit for this. Are you trusting Christ?
Yes.
Yeah. And you're trusting that Christ is steadfast and that he's faithful and that he's the same and that you can count on him and he's never going to change his word and he's never going to change his intention. Why would you believe such a thing?
I don't believe it on my own. It's God giving me that belief.
It's God giving you the belief. So you see how real that phrase is?
Yeah.
The reality is it is God who has led you into knowing the love of God. If you know that God loves you, it's because God taught you that he loves you. If you trust that Christ is steadfast and trustworthy, this life, this world, this society is full of changeableness and craziness and wildness and sinfulness and wild depravity. I'm going to sound like a really old guy right now. I always sound like a really old guy, but here's one of those in my day. I walked uphill to school both ways in the snow, in a tornado every day. We ate gravel. But in my lifetime, I'm 58. And in my life, don't you wow me, Robert, I saw that. Wow. In my lifetime, and everybody my age is going to agree with this, in my lifetime, I have seen changes, societal changes that have happened with such rapidity, such quickness, that it's really mind-boggling. It just moves you back. It's like, what? What is happening? What is going on? The world is changing so fast in such wild, crazy, anti-biblical, anti-Christian, God-hating ways. It's good to know that there's something with rigor. It's good to know there's something you can stand on that doesn't change. As much as the wind blows and the waves beat against it, it's good to know there's something you can stand on. Paul says that's Christ. Christ is steadfast, unchangeable, unmoving. Therefore, if you're standing on Christ, it's because God taught you to do that. Proof positive that the God of ages, the creator of heaven and earth, the one with infinite knowledge, the one who is everywhere all at once, who empowers everything, took the time to save you and teach you and draw you and instruct you. And so Paul's prayer, of course, is that the Lord would direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. Verse 6, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where he gets the authority. I've grown up in the church. You've heard some of those stories. I've been in a lot of churches in my life, lots of churches in my life. Every church I've ever been in my life, had rules, sets of rules. Many of them, most of them, the vast majority of them, not biblical rules. I know churches where Gladys could not wear what she's wearing right now. Gladys looks lovely. She's not wearing a skirt. Get out! I know churches where Robert, who guffawed at me earlier, could not wear what he's wearing because he doesn't have a tie on. Traditions. Everybody has their tradition. Every church has their set of rules. And you have to live up to their set of rules and their set of standards and everything else. Rules, rules, rules. Okay. The reason that those rules are so malleable and change from church to church is because they're man-made rules that are made up on the basis of no actual authority. It's just their denomination. No instruments in our church. It's just a denominational thing. You're going to stand up when we stand up, sit down when we sit down. We're going to kneel, we're going to genuflect, you have to go to confession. These are just all traditions made up by men that have no biblical or apostolic authority. So Paul takes the time to say, I'm going to give you a command, and the authority of the command is in the name of Jesus Christ. That's the authority. I've told you many, many times that when the biblical authors use the phrase in the name of, they don't mean just say the name. Like when you're praying and you get to the end of your prayer and you say, in Jesus' name, amen. It doesn't mean that you're just reciting his name. It means in his authority, because you have no authority to go approach the throne room of God Almighty, because he's God Almighty. With angels around his head crying out that he's holy, 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 encased in a light that no man approaches. And then you think you're going to burst into his presence and he's going to go, oh good, it's you? No, you need some authority beyond yourself to go talk to that God. And Christ gives you that authority, which is why you can pray to God in Christ's name. Same use of the language here. It's the same as open up in the name of the law, because the guy outside with the badge is speaking on behalf of the law of the land, and that's his authority. And so Paul says the authority with which he speaks is the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you, the New American Standard says, keep aloof. The Greek word means stand away, quite literally, separate yourself from. every brother who leads an unruly life, not according to the tradition which you've received from us. In other words, Paul says, I was with you. I've written you a couple letters. I've told you what the church ought to look like. I've told you how you ought to behave. And this is the tradition handed down by the apostles. And so I command you, if anyone says that they're a brother, if they profess to be a Christian and they're leading an unruly life, get away from them. Now, there are a couple reasons why it's good for you to get away from them. Paul is going to say in a moment that the reason to get away from them is to shame them. And the reason that they should be ashamed is so that they will be restored. Paul's about to say, don't treat them like an enemy. Don't treat them like an unbeliever. Treat them like a fallen brother, because the purpose of church discipline is always restoration. The purpose of church discipline is not to tar and feather people. It's not to put them out on the street and mock them. It's to restore them, to bring them back into fellowship with Christ and with the body of Christ. So Paul's going to say that. But secondarily, I think it's good for us to be careful about who we hang around with, because if you are around somebody who professes to be Christian and is acting unruly, is acting in an unchristian way, and you're there and you don't either separate yourself or speak to them about it, if your brother's caught in a sin, you that are spiritual, you go approach such a one. If he won't hear you, you go back with two or three witnesses. If he won't hear them, you bring it before the church. If they still won't hear it, you put them out, treat them like a publican or a sinner. There are several rules in the Bible about how you deal with sinners within the church, unruly people within the church. And if you're with them, if you're eating with them, Paul goes so far as to say, don't even eat with such people. If you're with them, it's like you're giving tacit approval to their behavior. Because you're there, you're with them, you're not saying anything about it, you're not doing anything, although they're acting in decidedly unchristian ways. And so Paul says, for their good, for their benefit, you need to get away from them. Separate yourself from them. For we command you now, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof, stay apart from every brother who leads an unruly life, not according to the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we don't have the right to expect that support, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, that you might follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life. Same word he used back here when he said, when we were with you, we did not act in an undisciplined manner. But there are some among you who are undisciplined, and you do no work at all, but you're acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man. Do not associate with him, so that he may be put to shame. And do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Okay, now let's talk our way through all that. Because Paul first off said, while I was with you, I acted a certain way. I behaved a certain way. I worked, I labored. If I took bread, I paid for it. And I did that on purpose while I was among you, to be a model among you. Because you did have the non-working busybodies among you. And if Paul had come there and not worked a job, it would have been very easy for the busybodies to say, well, why does Paul say I have to work? He doesn't. And so he made himself an example, made himself a model. But as I'm going to show you, while writing to other churches, he even took the time to thank them, Philippi in particular, for the fact that they supported him while he was in Thessalonica. So he was taking church support. He just wasn't taking church support from Thessalonica. Why? Because it was important in Thessalonica that he work so that he could show himself a model, so that he could say to them, work quietly with your own hands, eat your own bread. Many times he says you need to work so that you have something to give, so that you can take care of other people. And then he says, if anybody doesn't act like this, if anybody doesn't follow my directives, they are undisciplined. That's a really, really interesting word, and it's a good translation of the Greek word. You know, the word disciple has that word discipline right in it. And Jesus said that what the church was to do, especially the apostles, he sent them out and said, now go make disciples of all nations, and you do that by teaching them everything that I've told you. And so they would go and say, here are the things that Jesus has taught. That's the apostolic authority, as they handed down Jesus' teaching to the church. And part of that teaching includes be a certain way, act a certain way. And you learn those things through discipline. And so you lead a disciplined life. That's what it is to be a disciple. I was a musician for many, many years. And the way that I learned to play musical instruments was through discipline. I practiced every day. Every day, you get up there and you practice. Next thing you know, you can do things you couldn't do before because you were under a particular discipline. And that's really all the word means. Sometimes we hear discipline and we think corporal punishment, right? Discipline. No, Mom, don't discipline me. But really, it's a very positive word. It's a very good word. It means to be under instruction. It means to be under a particular set of standards, rules, activities, behaviors that result in your improvement. The same way that by practicing every day, you become better at playing an instrument. By practicing the realities of Christianity every day, you are following the disciplines of Jesus Christ. And in every single day, you have the opportunity to improve your discipline of Christianity, and you know you do. In the way you act, in the way you behave, in the way you interact with other people, even in your own thought life. Here's a tough one. Paul said, I take every thought captive. That's discipline. I mean, you don't just do that naturally. You got to practice that. You got to do that. I know I've mentioned before that I knew a preacher once who bought a watch that had an alarm on it. Little ringing, little ding alarm. And he set it to ding every 15 minutes. Very irritating when you're around him. And so it would ding every 15 minutes. Finally, we asked, well, what is that? What is that about? And he said, every time I hear that, I remind myself, God is here. Oh, well, now I like your watch. God is here. God is here. The King is present. The Lord who gave his life for you is right here, right now. All the time, omnipresent, always with you, and beyond that, has put his Spirit inside you. Which is why Paul would say, you are now the temple of the Holy Spirit, so be careful where you take the Holy Spirit. Be careful what you do with the Holy Spirit, because you can grieve the Spirit as you drag him along in your muck and mire and muddiness and ugliness and sinfulness and depravity and your anger and your carousing, your drunkenness, your bad behavior. You're dragging the Spirit of God along with you. And as you become accustomed to the reality that God is here, that God is present, that his Spirit is in you, you will find that it changes your behavior from inside. as you can no longer take the grieving that you're doing to the spirit. I can't do the things I used to do. And it's not just because I'm old. Nothing from you, Robert. And it's not just because I'm old. There are just things that I still could do. I just don't wanna. I'm a big movie fan. Oh, I like movies. When I was out in Hollywood, I worked on some movies. I like movies. I have a terrible time now going to movies. I'm just having a tough time going to movies. I can't explain it. Movies just don't do anything for me anymore. I try, but same thing with TV. I used to be a TV watcher. I own a big TV. I own a big TV with surround sound, which is why there's football at Jim's house. And sometimes I'll find myself with a free hour and I'll think, I'll watch a little TV. And I turn on the TV. Now, I have a satellite dish, which means I have hundreds of channels. And there's nothing on. And I flip, 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 flip. You know what I find myself doing? I end up watching whatever is least objectionable at the moment, which is just a waste of time. Because I'm not even watching something I enjoy. I'm just watching something that I think is a... You understand what I'm saying? I can't do the things I used to do. I used to have a temper. Oh, man, did I have a temper. Nothing from you, James. Oh, man, did I have a temper. Tell you a true story. Sure, why not? 10 years ago, James is going to remember this since I mentioned his name. 10 years ago, we're sitting eating dinner. James reached out to get something, spilled his milk. Boom, milk all over the kitchen table. Well, I had just been through a series of tragedies that lasted over the course of a few years. And it changed me. It tempered me. It disciplined me. And James knocks over his glass, and he froze. And he stared at me. And he waited. Because he knew that it was coming. And so I said, get some paper towels. And I went and I grabbed a cloth and we wiped it up and I sat back down and I went back to eating. And he stared at me. And I said, what? And he said, Dad, you would have killed me for that. What's happened? Changed. Grew up. It's not my job to just let my wrath go every time I want to let my wrath go. Plus, I'd been through some serious enough circumstances that I realized that spilled milk wasn't that big a deal. There are big deals in life, and this isn't one of them. I've changed. Now, I can't take credit for the changes, the same way that you can't take credit for your changes. But if you've been in Christ a while, I'll bet you're willing to admit you've changed. Because he will work in you, he will work through you, and he will take you through the discipline that conforms you. By the way, it's exactly what Paul said, Romans 8, 28 to 30. Whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to what? What are you predestinated to, according to Romans 8, 29, I think it is?
Conform.
To conform. To what? To be conformed to what?
Image.
To the image of his son. Okay, that's God's plan for you. Now you know God's plan. God's plan, because he foreknew you, he has predestined you to be conformed to the image of his son. You think that's going to happen? Yeah, the Almighty is at work. He is conforming you. He is changing you. And he does it very often through the circumstances of life that bring about this discipline, this practice of behavior. So Paul, while he was there in Thessalonica, did not allow himself to be supported solely by gifts from the church. He made sure that he worked. And because in Thessalonica and in Corinth, as I mentioned earlier, there are folk who point at those two passages and say, see, Paul in these two cities, these two churches, he didn't take money for preaching, and therefore preachers should not get paid. Speaking for myself, you know that the first 8 years that I was the pastor here, I didn't accept any money because I wanted the church to become financially stable. And at the time, I was working a full-time job, making enough money that I didn't need the church to support me. And so that's how we managed to to be okay financially. And then a few years ago, life changes, everything else. At the exact same moment that I needed financial support, the church approached me and said, you know, we could actually support you. And I said, good. And that's what we've done ever since. I'm willing to do both. I'm willing to be a tent maker and I'm willing to be supported. And both of those are in the Bible. And we're going to look at some passages for the balance of the morning to understand Paul's teaching and philosophy of how preachers of the gospel ought to be supported. Let's start in Galatians 6. That's a great place to start. Galatians 6. And we're going to start at verse 6. The last chapter of the book of Galatians. Galatians 6:6. I heard a preacher once say, Galatians 6:6 is one of those commands in the Bible that no Christian actually follows. Isn't that interesting? Read it. And let the one who is taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. Anybody willing to say, done it? All good things. Let the one who is taught in the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Now, I have to put a caveat in here and say, I'm very much like Paul in that. He said, I don't need the gift. I don't desire the gift. But I desire fruit that will abound to your account. In other words, he said, you need to learn to give, but I'm not telling you to give because I desire anything from you. And so remember that when you read these verses. Because sometimes people say, well, I don't need to give to the church because the church is fine. Church is good. And the truth of the matter is, we're fine. Financially, we're fine. We are a very fortunate church. We own all this land. We own this building. Everything's paid off. We have no debt. The biggest expense you have any month is me. And I'm cheap to keep. I mean, we are a really fortunate church financially. But sometimes that makes people say, well, the church is good. The church is fine. They're financially fine. You're not giving based on the church's need. You're giving because you need to learn to give. And there is a directive, a command that says, let him that is taught in the word give all good things to the one who teaches. And I know for a fact that everybody in this building owns a car and no one ever gave me one. All good things. Now, I don't want a car and don't go get me one. I'm just making an example. I'm just saying that the command does exist. Then Paul says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Now, you hear that frequently. People say, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Do you understand what the context is? The context of that phrase has to do with giving. In other words, if you've been taught and part of the discipline of your Christianity doesn't include giving, then you're mocking God. And so he says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this is what he'll reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. But to the one who sows to the Spirit, he shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. Now, it's the same thing he said to the Thessalonians. Don't lose heart in doing good. Do good. Now, let me expand the Pauline thinking on what it is to do good and to give. He's going to say, every opportunity you have to do good, do it. How often have you heard me say, Christianity, the practice of Christianity looks like this. Do the next right thing. Because in every moment, there's the opportunity to just do the next right thing. And so people are going to cross your path, people with needs, things are going to come up, opportunities are going to happen where you can just help, you can just be there, you can just do the right thing. And Paul says, don't grow weary in doing that, because we're human, we keep score. We keep track. We have a box over there on the wall. We don't pass a plate. If you want to give, you give. I believe what Paul said, let every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly or out of compulsion, but with a cheerful heart, let him give. And so we just have a box, and if you want to give, you give. But you know how you are. You size it up in your head. You figure out, how much can I give? How much this month? Ooh, I gave that amount. Because we're keeping score. We're scorekeepers. It's how we are. But you need to learn to not grow weary in your well-doing and learn to give with an open hand. Just if someone has a need, you just fill the need. And you don't look back to see if anybody noticed. God knew. Just do it for his sake because you need to learn the discipline of how to give. Turn over to 1 Corinthians for a moment. 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9. This is Paul arguing that he has apostolic authority. Here he is in Corinth, where he is working as a tent maker. But at this point in the letter, he gets a little perturbed. You can read it in the language. And he takes the time to say, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Okay, now think about that for a moment. Because Jesus himself was accused of being a wine bibber and a glutton. The legalists, the Jews, would come along and say, oh, you're eating that. You shouldn't eat that. You need to keep the cleanliness laws. You need to follow the particular rules about what's a clean food and what's not. Should he be seen drinking? Should he not be seen drinking? That's why they accused Jesus that he ate with harlots and he ate with sinners and he ate with tax collectors and he drank with them. And this is one of the things that the legalists would point at and say, that's not the kind of behavior you should be demonstrating. And Paul is saying, the other apostles have the freedom in Christ to eat and drink without being accused. Don't I have that same right? In other words, he's arguing, I'm here in Corinth with all of you, and don't I have the freedom to do what the other apostles do? And yet he's about to say, but I don't, and I don't. I limit my own freedom for your sake. Do we not have the right, verse 5 says, to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles? And the brothers of our Lord. And Cephas, remember that Paul writes, it's better to stay single as I am. He stayed single. He was a single man during his ministry. And yet he's saying, if I wanted to get married, don't I have the right? I can if I want. After all, Cephas has a wife. The other apostles have wives. Or is it only, look at verse 6, or do only Barnabas and I not have the right to refrain from a job? In other words, he says the apostles get support. Am I the only one who shouldn't be supported? Am I the only one, me and Barnabas, we have to refrain from getting support? Don't we have the right to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and doesn't eat from the fruit of it? Who tends a flock and does not use milk of the flock? I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or doesn't the law also say the same thing? For it's written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing. Then Paul asked the question, God's not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it is written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher ought to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share that right over you, don't we more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, for we endure all things that we may cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who perform sacred service eat the food of the temple? He's talking now about in the Old Testament that the Levites who worked in the temple and worked in the tabernacle ate the food that was sacrificed. And those who attend regularly at the altar have their share from the altar. So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. But I have used none of these things. And I'm not writing these things that it may be done so in my case. For it would be better for me to die than have any man make my boast an empty one. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. For I am under compulsion, for woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. If I do this thing voluntarily, I have my reward. But if against my will, I still have the stewardship that is entrusted to me. So, Paul took the time to say, don't I have the right? I have the absolute right to be paid. I have the right to be supported. I have the right to expect that. You do it for others. You certainly should have done it for me, says Paul, since I am the apostle who brought the gospel directly to you. And then he says, but I'm not going to make you do it because I make myself servant to all people. So among you in particular, I'm not going to do it. Well, how did he get away with that? Turn to 2 Corinthians. Turn to 2 Corinthians 11. Second Corinthians 11, and we'll start in verse 7. Again, he ends up defending his apostleship to them. Very troubled church. Verse 7, did I commit a sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted, because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. But when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need. And in everything, I kept myself from being a burden to you, and I will continue to do so. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I love you not? God knows I do. Do you hear the pain in those words? He's going to write to them later and say, the more I loved you, the less I was loved by you. At the end of 2 Corinthians, he's even going to go so far as to say, you fell behind the other churches in nothing except this one thing, that I was no burden to you. And then he says, forgive me this wrong. One of the few places where Paul says he was wrong, that he wasn't a burden to them. Now, how was he able to not be a burden to the church at Corinth? He says, I robbed other churches. Now, he didn't rob anybody. He wasn't going church to church with a gun. Stick them up, I'm taking an offering. They willingly supported him, but because those churches that he wasn't with were willingly supporting him, and the church he was with wasn't supporting him, he said, I ended up robbing them to not be a burden to you. One more passage. Turn over to Philippians 4. The book of Philippians is oftentimes called the joy letter. It was inspired by the fact that Epaphroditus brought a gift to Paul, who was in Rome under house arrest. And he doesn't need a gift from a church. He's under house arrest. What's he going to do with it? And yet Epaphroditus shows up with this gift from the church at Philippi, and he's so pleased by it that he writes this wonderful letter back to them. We're going to start in verse 15. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. Now, by the way, notice the reference to Macedonia. He was in Macedonia when he was writing to the Thessalonians. He was driven out of Thessalonica, and then he ended up in Macedonia, and that's where he's communicating to the church at Thessalonica. So while he's in Macedonia, he says, I was getting regular support from you Philippians. Then look at verse 16. For even in Thessalonica, you sent more than once for my needs. So how was he able to write to the church at Thessalonica and say, I wasn't any burden to you? It's because he was getting support from Philippi. He was still being supported by churches. When he was in Corinth, he was still being supported by churches, just not the church he was with. When he was in Thessalonica, he was still being supported by churches, just not the church that he was with. And in order to make himself an example to the folk in Corinth, he made sure to work with his own hands and labor to show them how a Christian acts. Same thing when he was in Thessalonica, to make sure that the ones who weren't working saw his example of work. He humbled himself. This is the same Paul who said, I'm all things to all men. He said, when I'm with those who are under the law, I'm like one under the law. When I'm with those who are without law, I'm like one without law. I can be all things to all men that I may win the more to Christ. So when he was in a situation where working a job would help that group, that body of believers, that's what he would do. And yet everywhere he went, he got support. Then look at verse 17. We're almost done here, I promise. Not that I seek the gift itself. I seek for the profit that increases to your account. That's the Pauline philosophy of giving. Like I said, Paul's under arrest. He doesn't need the money. He can't use the money. But he accepts the gift happily, joyfully, and writes this letter back to them because they need the fruit that abounds that comes from the discipline of giving. So he says, but I have received everything in full, verse 18, and I have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent. And then he does this wonderful thing. He reaches back into the Old Testament where there was a sacrifice that you could give to God that was called a sweet savor offering. It was taking the best of what you had and burning it for God's glory. Take the best of your flock, take the best of your grain, take the best of your wine and your drink, and you would bring it and you would burn it for God's glory. And the imagery was that that smoke would rise up into God's nostrils and create a pleasing scent to God because his people were sacrificing to him. Paul equates the gift that came from Philippi with a sweet savor offering. And writes, I'm amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Verse 19, by the way, is a bit of an internet meme these days. You can find it on Facebook where people make the cute little one-verse pictures and they put a little background behind it and then they use a fancy font and they write a verse. And people love that verse. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. You don't get to say that arbitrarily. There's a context for that. And the context is Paul saying, you have given to my need and my necessity. You are growing in fruit and abounding in giving. Therefore, my God's going to supply for all your needs. You don't get to just claim that like it's out of a promise box somewhere. Hey, I found this verse. My God's going to supply for all my needs. Good. I can spend it all on me. Perfect. The context is learn to give. And as you learn to give, God will also supply for your need. Because again, we keep score. We're humans. Go back to the very end of 2 Thessalonians and we'll finish up the letter. There's only two verses left. We keep score. We think that if we give, we're going to run out. That's human thinking. I can't afford to give. I hear that a lot. People, I can't afford to give. I would give. I love the people who say, I wish I could win the lottery. If I did, I would build you a big church. And it's always people who never give anything. They say, someday when I have money, I'm going to give. Someday when I got some money, I'm going to give. No, you won't. If you won't give when you have little, you're not going to give when you have a lot. You'll get a lot and go, mine, because that's how you are. You're a mine kind of person. Exactly. What is that, Finding Nemo? You're like the birds in Finding Nemo. Mine, 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 mine. The Nemo birds of the church. That's who you are. And people are just like that. You keep score. You think, I can't give. I can't afford to give. If I give, I'm not going to have enough. That's why Paul says, if you give, my God will supply for all your needs. He knows. He'll take care of you. The God who gives you life and breath and knowledge, the God who made it so that you know your own name, is the same God who will make sure that you have something to wear and something to eat every single day. I emphasize this every time we talk about this topic, which is that the Bible promises you two things and two things only. God will supply you something to eat and something to wear. Food and raiment, food and raiment, food and raiment. See it all the way through the Bible. Something to eat, something to wear. Because those are your basic necessities. Most of us have way too much to eat, refrigerators full of food, and access to drive-thrus. We are way, way overblessed. And most of us have closets full of clothes. We're not worried about what we're going to eat and what we're going to wear. We're worried about how many cars are in the driveway or whether we have air conditioning. Those are all the good graces of God who has given you abundantly, overflowing so much more than you need. But he will faithfully make sure that you have what is necessary day by day. My God will provide for all your needs. He has provided for mine, and he has provided for yours. If you're still alive and breathing, it's because my God has provided for all your needs. And you can't outgive him. All right, so we're at the end of 2 Thessalonians. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, says verse 14, take special note of that man. Do not associate with him so that he may be put to shame, and yet don't regard him as an enemy. Admonish him as a brother. Now, may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. Grace and peace. That's where Paul always goes back to, grace and peace. Grace from God, peace with God. And it takes the grace of God for you to have peace with God, that peace that passes understanding. He says, may the God of peace, the Lord of peace himself, continually grant you peace in every circumstance. And the Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. And this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. And this is the way that I write. We talked about this in the introduction to the Thessalonian letters, that it appears that Paul had an eyesight problem. And he would oftentimes have someone do the writing for him. He would speak out his letters and they would write it. But he would make his mark at the end of the letter so that he could prove that this was from Paul, because there were a lot of fraudulent letters out there. Remember when he wrote, if somebody writes to you as if from me, don't believe them. And so he points out, this is my mark, the distinguishing mark that I make on every letter, so you know that this comes right from me. I am the apostle that has taught you this. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. I can't hope a better thing for you in your lifetime. I can't pray a better prayer for you than that the God of peace give you peace in every circumstance. And that the Lord is with you, and that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. That's a perfect and appropriate place to end that letter. We did it, you cynics.
Well, not by 12.
Not by 12. Todd, you see what I live with? See what I put up with? Are there questions about that?
I have one question and a quick comment. My quick comment, you mentioned the pastor's wife's dinging every 15 seconds. Another good reminder is, if you've never fasted before, whenever you fast, that little twinge of hunger that you get is a good reminder to stop and pray and focus on God. So you may want to try that. And
that's why so often fasting and prayer are connected in the Bible.
Jim Harris taught me that, by the way. The question I have, is there a Bible verse somewhere that talks about hanging on to things so tightly, and it compares it to trying to squeeze sand, that the more you squeeze it, the tighter you squeeze it, it just sifts through your finger, and you're left with nothing. Whereas if you give freely, and you open up your hand, you're able to hold so much more. Is there a Bible verse that talks about that?
No, but it's a nice example.
There's a Bible verse like that. I thought it was like from the Book of Solomon or something.
It may be in there somewhere. I'm not familiar with it. But it's a good example. You do a lot more damage with a clenched hand, don't you?
You do, yeah.
Yeah. Open hand, much better.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. We welcome your feedback and encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.